If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, the passage that was read to us earlier. And we're looking this morning at just the first three verses of the chapter. Let me read those three verses to you again as we begin. These are the words of Jesus, beginning of his what's called his farewell discourse with the disciples before he goes to the cross. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, we just sung, as I mentioned before we sang it, the hymn written by a man who had certainly experienced the storms of life and the tragedy of a bereavement of all of his daughters, and yet he could sing that it was well with his soul. And my question then for you this morning is, what comfort do you have when the storms of life hit? Do you just get through by sheer grittiness of character? Do you just console yourself? Things could be even worse, though sometimes you wonder how much worse they could be. Do you just determine somehow you'll pick yourself up and carry on, or do you roll up in a ball and want to die? It's sometimes said that all political lives end in failure. But isn't that true of all of our lives, in a way? Even if we achieve all of our goals, we'll have to leave all that we've accomplished to another. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2. I don't know what made me think of this illustration, but as I said, the word goal, my mind went to Sir Alex Ferguson, the former Manchester United manager, such a successful manager. You might not be interested in football, but let me just tell you, he was a very successful manager. And he hasn't died, he's still alive, but he's only lived to see his team go down and every succeeding manager fail. And you think, what's he got to show for it all at the end? The Bible tells us, if in this life only we have hope, we are most to be pitied. The Christian gospel holds out hope for the present world, but also hope for the world to come. Now, skeptics mock at that as pie in the sky when you die. That was a song written by a man called Joe Hill of the International Workers of the World, a communist organization. With that sort of sentiment, the Karl Marx-type sentiment that religion is the opium of the people, that just keeps people compliant here on earth by promising them something when they die. Well, very well. Christianity does offer you something when you die. It's a stark reality that we are all going to die. I studied economics at university, and he wasn't a Christian. The economist who said, he was speaking of the difference between the short run and the long run when you're running a business or a country or whatever, and he made the observation that in the very long run, we're all dead. He's dead now. He may have a city named after him, but he's dead. And we're all going to die. The question is, what's your hope? What keeps you going then through the dark, difficult times in this life? Is it really just, well, death will just put an end to it all? Or is there a word of hope? Jesus' disciples here are facing a time of extreme distress, aren't they? They have increasingly become aware that things are coming to a dreadful climax. They had some premonition of that, even when Jesus first came back to Judea to heal Lazarus. And they warned Jesus, you know, they were talking about killing you. Are you really going back to Judea again? And as Jesus has spoken to them here in this upper room, they've become unsettled and concerned as to what is coming. But Jesus here has words of comfort for them, and words of comfort for us too, if we will listen to them. So note how we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged by believing in Jesus. We should be encouraged by the prospect of the Father's house. And we should be encouraged by the fact that Jesus will receive us there if we belong to him. So let's look at these three encouragements. Be encouraged by believing in Jesus. Jesus says in verse 1 here, "Let not your heart be troubled." They had good cause to be troubled. They were sad at the prospect of Jesus leaving them, and not just leaving them to go on a journey, but leaving them to suffer. They were perplexed by his talk of betrayal and denial. They were perhaps ashamed at their own sense of confusion about what was going on. They were wavering in their faith. And Jesus' words here are, note, a corrective, not a preventative. He is saying, stop being troubled. Let these anxious thoughts cease. Why? Because you trust in a sovereign God. You believe in God. Now, commentators disagree as to whether that phrase should be indicative or imperative. In other words, is it just a statement of fact or is it a command? Believe in God. I think we can take it as a statement of fact, which in a sense implies then the command. We know it was true. They believed in God. They were not atheists. They believed in the great creator God, the one who had called their great ancestor Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and had settled them in the land, the God who had watched over their nation through all the comings and goings of the past centuries. The God who is the only true and living God. All the gods of the nations around they knew to be idols, totally helpless, unable to offer any lasting comfort. But they believed in God. Jesus says, you believe in God. And the implication then is, as I say, an imperative, that act like that. Some of you will have heard this illustration before. Again, forgive me. There was a time when Martin Luther, the time of the Reformation, was very discouraged at the way the cause of the gospel didn't seem to be progressing as he had hoped, and the threats from the Roman Catholic authorities and the rest, and he was very downcast. And one day he came into the living room, and there was his wife, Katie, dressed all in black, as though she were going to a funeral. And the story goes something like this. Luther said, what's going on? Who's died? And Katie said, God. And he immediately recognized the lesson. She wasn't blaspheming. She was saying to him, you're not living as though God's still alive. You're living as though God's dead. God's still in control. God knows what he's doing. We might not be able to see it, as Ali mentioned in the children's talk, but God has it all under control. You believe in God. Well, act like it then. And Jesus then continues, believe also in me. Now, at first glance, you might read that as though Jesus is differentiating himself from God. But surely no mere man, no merely good man, would call people to believe in him in the same way as they believe in God. In fact, Jesus is asserting his deity here by linking himself with God the Father. He said, you believe in God the Father in the same way you need to be believing in me. And as we know from what Mark read later in the chapter, which we'll look at in more detail on another week, Jesus explains to them that if they know him, they know the Father. So what point is Jesus saying here then, making here, when he says, you believe in God, believe also in me? Might it be that the disciples believed in God, but God somehow was remote to them? They knew Jesus. They had walked and talked and dined with Jesus. They had shaken hands with Jesus. They had hugged Jesus. But God feels remote. And maybe God's holiness felt alarming. And in a sense it should do, shouldn't it? As we look at ourselves, as we confessed in prayer earlier, we look into our own hearts, we see sin, and we can be quite sure God sees the sins that we're not even aware of. And he is pure and holy. We believe in God, but a God of supreme justice. And our sins therefore deserve God's punishment. And perhaps we believe in this slightly caricatured view of God that makes us then doubt his willingness to receive us and to help us. And Jesus says, believe also in me. I am the proof that God has purposes of grace and mercy and love to an unworthy, sinful people. I am able to sympathize with you in your weakness, in your troubles, in your distresses. I am your savior and your friend. Be encouraged by believing in Jesus, the friend of sinners. Secondly, then, be encouraged by the prospect of the Father's house. There is a Father's house. Unbelief says, when you're dead, you're done. There's no home to look forward to. All we've got is in this life. And as I said at the outset, that really does lead to a council of despair. With no home to look forward to. But Jesus says, oh no, there is a home. There is a heaven to gain. It is the Father's house. The eternal abode of the eternal God. Where God himself dwells. Where the Son has ascended now. Where the angels reside. Where the souls of the dead have departed. It's a place of rest and happiness. A place where God's people rest from their labours. As it's described in the book of Revelation, it's a place of safety. A place where no enemies can attack. A place of love and joy. A place of perfect fellowship with all the people of God and with God himself. That's the prospect that Jesus holds out to you, Christian believer. And it's a great place. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, as a child, I used to wonder how mansions could be inside a house. But the Father's house is the Father's abode. And there are many mansions. And the word mansions, you might note in the margin, or depending on your Bible version, it means dwellings or rooms. And some translations just put rooms in there. But how prosaic is that? If you find yourself homeless, and a friend comes to you and says, I've got a spare room you can stay in, I'm sure you'd be grateful to sleep on a camp bed in the box room. But if the Duke of Marlborough says to you, I have a mansion for you to stay in, you immediately think, Blenheim Palace. All the remarkable, grandiose architecture of Sir John Vanbrugh. The rolling landscape gardens of Capability Brown. All at your disposal. Heaven will not be a pokey box room. But Blenheim Palace cannot compare with the glory of heaven. And there are many mansions. There's room for every last soul who trusts in Jesus. Who trusts in him alone for salvation. They're all under the auspices of our Heavenly Father. And unlike Blenheim Palace, which one day will become a mouldering ruin, the heavenly mansions are forever. They're in an abiding city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as the Apostle tells us in Hebrews 11. And Jesus continues, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Again, there are different ways of understanding those phrases, but let's take them as they're read here. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus would not have spent the last 3 years teaching the kingdom of God if there were no heavenly kingdom to aspire to. Jesus is saying, in a sense, I wouldn't have been so cruel. I wouldn't have led you all the way up the garden path if there was no grand object in view. Or if the heavenly mansion is only for me and you're going to have to stay outside. Jesus has repeatedly spoken to them of the kingdom of heaven. And they are going to be with him there. He wouldn't have misled them. And he goes to prepare a place for them. Yes, Jesus must leave them now. But far from leaving them bereft, far from his crucifixion meaning the ruin of their hopes, he is leaving them in order to prepare this place for them. And so that they can be prepared for it. It's an old saying, isn't it, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. How does Jesus prepare the place for them? I go to prepare a place for you by entering heaven himself, the most holy place, with his shed blood, pleading the merits of his sacrifice for his people. And then he prepares his people by sending forth his Holy Spirit in order to prepare them also for glory. So be encouraged, not only by believing in Jesus, but by believing his words concerning the Father's house. This is the prospect of the people of God. Glory lies ahead for the Christian, whatever we may go through here. However humiliating and discouraging and distressing our circumstances may be, we look forward to the Father's house. And if you are a believer, you can be encouraged, thirdly, by the thought that Jesus will welcome you there. Look what he says in verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I will come again. Now, throughout this farewell discourse, there are different points which Jesus says a similar thing. We have it, for example, at the end of the Bible reading this morning, verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And at different points, he is speaking of his resurrection. At other points, he's speaking of how he will come to them by the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus is not referring to his resurrection, because after all, when he rose from the dead, he did not immediately take his disciples with him home to glory. Similarly, he's not referring here to Pentecost, because again, when the Spirit came, the Holy Spirit did not immediately usher all of those thousands of new converts on the day of Pentecost immediately into glory. But no, he is referring to his second coming at the end of the world. "I will come again and receive you to myself." One of the problems we have when we speak about the second coming is that we know that different Christians, even within a relatively small congregation, have different slants, different understandings of exactly the sequence of events that may take place when or before or around the time of the Lord's return. But let's put all that to one side and just note that the prospect of the second coming should thrill the soul of every believer. And we see that particularly, don't we, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where every single chapter ends with a reference to the second coming. And it seems as though Paul's readers of that letter on its first reading took him to mean Jesus was coming back imminently, and so 2 Thessalonians has to address the fact Jesus isn't coming back quite yet. But that didn't stop Paul holding out to these first century Christians, who now have been dead for 1900 years, the prospect of the second coming. This is the great goal to which the whole of human history is tending. This should cheer our hearts and thrill our souls that Jesus is coming again. Does it thrill your heart to think about that? That won't leave you, mean that you'll lose interest in this world. It won't mean you'll lose the will to live your life here. But it will place everything in perspective. And it should cheer you in anticipation of what is to come. When Christ shall come, justice will be done at last. All wrongs will be righted. Righteousness will prevail. As Isaac Watts puts it in one of his lesser-known hymns, when Christ returns, wake every cheerful passion and shout, ye saints, he comes for your salvation. Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus is leaving his disciples now, but it's so that he can go and prepare for a grand reunion on the last great day. William Hendrickson puts it like this: so wonderful is Christ's love for his own. He is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. Matthew Henry presses the point home in his slightly quaint, old-fashioned English. The quintessence of heaven's happiness is being with Christ there. That is the very pinnacle, the ultimate joy of heaven. We sometimes think of the wonderful prospect of meeting Christians from other generations and other parts of the world and comparing notes of our experiences and speaking with the great heroes of the faith and the apostles and the prophets. But the truth is, as Samuel Rutherford puts it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Or Isaac Watts again, there we shall see his face and never, never sin, and from the riches of his grace drink endless pleasures in. We know that when he is revealed, John tells us in his letter, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare this place and I'm going to come again, and I will be standing there to receive you to myself, to be with you, and for you to be with me. Well, that may raise a question in your mind as to the present state then of those who have already died. What about those Thessalonian believers who've been dead 1900 years? What about those whom we've known and loved who have now died? Well, Jesus teaches, and the Bible clearly teaches, that when a person dies, their soul does go immediately into the life to come. So in Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus depicts the rich man in hell and the poor man in heaven. In Luke 23, as we've seen in Bible study recently, as Jesus is hanging upon the cross and the dying thief says to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There seems to be an implication there of the second coming in the dying thief's mind. But Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It would happen immediately he died. And in a lesser sense then, Jesus does indeed receive his people into heaven when they die. We have the case of Stephen, don't we, at the end of Acts chapter 7, who as he died caught that glimpse of Jesus in heaven and cried out to him, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So we have great hope for believers who die. They are indeed already enjoying the presence of God in heaven in their disembodied state. But the fullness of this passage awaits the great day of the Lord's return, when body and soul will be reunited in that last great day of resurrection. And so we shall be, as the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4, forever with the Lord. And so the question then, as I sum up this morning, is, are you ready for that day? If you already believe in Jesus, these words should comfort you through all the difficulties of the present life, knowing that you have stored up in heaven joy and peace forever that will far outdo the worst experience that you've ever had here below. It's for those who believe in God and believe also in Jesus. If you're not believing in Jesus, I can't give you a false comfort. The many mansions are not for many sort of different religions or whatever. No, it's just to depict the number of people that will be there, gathered around the throne of God, worshipping the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Jesus. You need to believe in him. And then you can look forward to the Father's house and the wonderful prospect of Jesus himself welcoming you into his presence forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the way your word opens up to us the eternal dimension. We thank you for the prospect that your people have of being gathered with Christ in the Father's house. And we simply pray that you grant to each one of us true living faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, whom you have sent, that we might have that good hope through grace of being gathered there in the Father's house on that last great day. Lord, we can hardly bear the thought that anyone here should be left out. Please, Lord, work in every heart. Draw those at the present time who are still dead in their sins. Bring them, we pray, to the cross and to faith in Jesus, we ask. For we pray everything in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we take up the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the start of our last hymn, "Forever with the Lord," 854. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. It is immortality. Let's stand to sing for evil. after him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you in his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.